Okay, well, we looked up in the Almanac how many nations in the world there are, and it didn't say. So I counted 162. There's 159 in the UN, and then on this other list it said selected statistics. So probably it didn't include all the nations of the world, but it included all kinds of little known ones, many that I had never even heard of. They had names like, what were they? I don't even remember. Maru or something. Ipecac. It's either a vomiting syrup or a South Sea Island nation. I'm not sure what they're all called, but they had names like that. And so some of them sounded like diseases that you would get from eating rotten oranges. And anyway, it seems impossible to me that you could have 162, many names I'd never heard of, and then say, well, there's really 300. That would mean you'd have to have almost double that many more, you know, a whole nother list of 150. I don't really think that's true. I think there must be under 200 nations in the whole world. That's got to be right. What was your guess, Steve? Mm-hmm. There's 159 in there as of mid-1986, it said. It's got to be under 200 nations in the world. I think that's probably right. I don't think there's enough money to support all those little kings. You have 200 of them functioning all on millions of dollars a year. You know, eventually you're going to run out of money. Yeah, a lot of them were in Asia and Africa. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in North America, all you really have is Mexico, the United States, and Canada. And that's a huge amount. Well, yeah, Central America down below there, but yeah. South America probably has less than 20 nations in it. Africa has lots and lots of nations. Plus, in the South Sea Islands, there's a lot of little nations in there too, like Tonga. The king of Tonga is a Christian, so they have him on Christian television every once in a while. And he'll come, and he was the most deadest, driest Christian I have ever seen. They could hardly get him to say anything. And he just sat there, his big belly, and he sat there, you know, smiling the whole time. And they would talk to him, and he would barely talk. And they would say, so what is it like on Tonga, you know? And he goes, you know, he would smile and he'd say, so it's, you know, people like it? Yes. Mm-hmm. They can hardly get him to say anything. The reason I know that is my parents live on Ambon Boulevard South, right over here. Right over here. No, just north of here. And there's one big fancy house on that road heading toward Five Corners on the left-hand side that has a big fence and an outdoor swimming pool. You ever seen that place? Yeah, that's my dad's house on Ambon. It's a brick house set back off the road. Yeah, yeah, that's where I grew up. Anyway, down the road, there used to be a guy, let's see, what was his name? Max so-and-so. I can't remember his last name now, but he was my friend in high school. Not one of my close friends, but he was an acquaintance, and his dad was real rich, and he owned this big house. Actually, the house is kind of ugly. It's kind of run down and crummy, but it looks really neat from the outside because it has a great big driveway and like a six-car garage outside. And this big swimming pool that's all encased in glass, and the yard is real manicured and everything, but the house is real crummy. And right as we graduated from high school, his dad sold that house to the guy who owns Alaska Airlines. And then he sold it to the guy that owns British Motor Cars downtown, where they sell Rolls Royces and Jaguars, so there's always fancy cars parked outside in front of it. Well, anyway, one time they had a party there for the King of Tonga, because the people of Seattle gave him a fire engine for his country. And so it was all the talk of the neighborhood that the king of Tonga was in the neighborhood and they were going to have this big party there. And so I remember driving by seeing this fire engine sitting out in front of this big house, and they were giving it to him, and then they were going to ship it over on a big boat to Tonga so they could have a fire engine. So anyway, there's little countries like Tonga. What?
A Tonga toy.
A Tonga toy, uh-huh. Pun intended. I'm not sure they have much water in Tonga. I'm not sure they have much of anything in Tonga. When Don Barnett was in Tobago in the Caribbean, he tells the story of talking to this cab driver. And the cab driver said, "We have everything in Tobago." You know, Tobago is just nothing. It's a little teeny island. It just has sand on the edge, a few scrub trees, and some big hotels. That's it. Hardly has any stores or anything. Just a few rundown shacks. And they hardly have enough pavement to pave the roads. They're only one lane wide, and in some cases less than one lane wide. Because they're so poor, they don't have enough money to put asphalt on the entire width of the road, so they have to use it real sparingly to barely make a road. And they, compared to America, it's really something. And this guy was bragging on Tobago. And Don was telling him stories about the Arctic ice caps and these big redwood trees in California that are so big you drive cars through them. And this guy couldn't believe any of those stories. He'd never seen snow. Anyway, he was saying, Tobago has everything. Okay, so there's a lot of little countries like that. We know we have 7,000 languages today. This started at the Tower of Babel. We used to have just one language. Here's a few other scriptures where Safa is used for language. You have it in Genesis 11. We covered that already. Verses 1, 6, 7, and 9. Four times in the context, Safa means language. Psalm 81:5, I heard a language that I understood not. That's Safa. And Isaiah 19:18. Five cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan. And so it's used one time in that verse, Safa. It means lip, but it actually, in usage, means language. Hebrew sources agree that Safa should be translated language, like Wilson's Old Testament Word Studies. You've seen that book? That's the Vines of the Old Testament. You know how we all use Vines Greek Dictionary because it's such an easy-to-use volume? Well, there's one written by a guy named Wilson called Old Testament Word Studies, and it's just like Vines, but it's for the Old Testament Hebrew. And when he talks about Safa, he says that it means language. So what does it mean now if it says, for then I will change to the peoples a pure or clear Safa language? It seems at first glance that what he's saying is this: for then, at the beginning of the millennium, will I, God, change the people's language and make their language clear or pure. In other words, at the millennium, he's going to clean up the languages of the earth so they no longer have vulgar terms in them, you know, these ugly sexual terms, four-letter words, swear words, curse words, and he'll clear up their impure language. But most premillennial Bible interpreters deny this, and they say that is not what it really is saying. It's really saying they'll have a return to one language. And the arguments for that are, number one, it involves the work of God. Notice the pronoun I. This is supernatural intervention by God. This says, for then I, God, will change their language. So here you have the supernatural intervention of God into human language. So I don't think it's just cleansing the language. This is something where God does it. It's whatever happens, happens by a divine action. I will change their language. Now this is reminiscent then of what happened at the Tower of Babel, where God changed their language to lots of different ones. Now God is changing their language to one. So I think it has to do with some type of supernatural impartation of language, or at least working on the language. And the second argument is, it would be easy to do this because of reduced population. It would be easy to start over with a new language at the beginning of the millennium. Now, the big flaws in the theory, are all written and recorded material. So if you said, well, we're going to have a brand new language in the millennium. Okay, well then all the documents have to be rewritten for the whole history of man, including the Bible, because you wouldn't be able to use any of them. Everything everybody wrote is all in the wrong language now. It'd have to be retranslated, which would be a massive job. And I don't have a good answer for that, unless you just say everything that's written is destroyed at the second coming, but that doesn't seem likely to me. Second argument is that we have other languages during the millennium. There are a couple of scriptures that show there's not just this one single millennial language. For example, the passage I gave you in Isaiah 19:18 is a millennial one. It says, five cities in the land of Egypt shall speak the language of Canaan. So there's another language, the language of Canaan. And it implies that there's a language in Egypt, because it's saying five in Egypt will speak the language of Canaan, whereas you'd imply that they would speak their own language, or at least they'd speak the one new world language. And Zechariah 8:23 is another prophecy in this regard, which seems to indicate that there are other languages besides the one world language. See, I'll have to turn to that one. Zechariah 8:23 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This just shows the great blessing upon national Israel. But in doing so, it mentions that there are men of other languages. It is possible to teach children a one new world language, and therefore within one generation you'd have just about everybody speaking the one new world language. Children learn languages easier than adults do. And so if you grew up bilingual in the millennium, it would be easy to have a one world language. The next characteristic is unity in worship. Now, by unity in worship, we mean the abolition of all false religions, and instead the religion of God being the only one practiced. When Christ comes at the second coming and stands on the earth again, his entire claim is proved to be true. The idea that Jesus Christ is not fully God, that'll be done away with. The idea that he never existed, that'll be done away with. All atheism will be absolutely impossible to maintain, since Jesus is God. He's Jehovah God. I think the Trinity theory will be done away with, because you'll only have one there. Zechariah 14:9 says, there shall be the Jehovah shall be king over all the earth, and there shall be one Jehovah, and his name one. Now, Trinitarians argue today that there are three Jehovahs. They say God the Father is Jehovah, God the Son is Jehovah, God the Spirit is Jehovah. And then they say, and yet there are not three Jehovahs, but one Jehovah, which to me is a self-contradiction. I don't believe that at all. That's like saying player number one is a basketball player, player number two is a basketball player, player number three is a basketball player, but yet there are not three basketball players, there is one basketball player. And you just can't say that. Unless you said the analogy of a team, and some have said that. And they've tried to use that analogy, and they say, well, the team is one thing. Say basketball teams are made up of three players. So what they'd say is, player number one is part of the team, player number two is part of the team, player number three is part of the team. So they're distinct players, but each one is a team member. Faulty analogy again. Because what they are saying in the Trinity is, each one is the whole team by himself. Because they say the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. You follow that? That's like saying this guy is the whole team, this guy is the whole team, and this guy is the whole team. Now, they don't really say the first person is the whole Trinity, but what they say is the first person has the nature and attributes that make God God. And he has the nature and attributes that make God God, and the third one has the nature and attributes that make God God. And yet there are not three gods, but one God. It's a contradiction. It's like saying the first player has everything that makes a team a team. The second one has everything that makes a team a team, and the third one has everything that makes a team a team. And yet there are not three teams. There's one team with three players. So there's one God with three persons. But you can't say each person is fully God unless you have three gods. You just can't. It's not logical. It's like saying, this orange has the nature and characteristics that make an orange. It is orange by nature. This orange has all the nature and characteristics that make an orange, and this orange has all the nature and characteristics that make an orange, and yet there are not three oranges, but one orange. There's not three oranges. I mean, there is three oranges. There, you got orange number one, orange number two, orange number three. The only alternative is to have one giant orange, and you cut it into three wedges. And they say, this wedge has all the nature and characteristics of orange. It is orange by nature. And this is orange by nature. And this is orange by nature. And when you put them all together, you have one orange. Well, then each wedge is not fully orange. It is in its characteristics, but it is not an orange. It's not an orange. It's not an orange is the whole thing. In other words, you'd be saying each person is only one third of God. And you'd be saying God is this composite unit of three together. And so if you only have one third of it, you don't really have God. Because God is the whole thing together. And you've only got one third of God. And no Trinitarian will ever subscribe to that. They have to say, no, he's fully God in and of himself. So there's no analogy you can ever make for the Trinity. In fact, they say that. They pride themselves on that. Trinitarians have said, there is no analogy to this in nature. Now, the reason they justify that is they say, well, God transcends nature. God created nature, and therefore God is transcendent and above nature. Nothing in nature is identical to God because God is the creator and the nature are created things. Everything in creation is finite. God is infinite. Therefore, there's nothing here that really can be exactly like him. If it was exactly like him, it would be him. So they have some justification for saying that, but they don't have a justification for the self-contradiction in it. At any rate, I don't think they're going to have a Trinity. I don't think anybody's going to worship Buddha. I don't think anybody is going to be a Muslim and worship Allah under the Prophet Muhammad. I don't think there will be any Catholics. They're not going to follow the Pope. There won't be a Pope. You won't have Shinto, Taoism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Judaism, Mohammedism, Islam, none of those things. I don't even think you'll have Eastern Orthodox. I'm not even sure there'll be Lutherans there in the millennium. I think what you're going to have is all Christians, where everybody worships Christ. Scriptures on unity of worship would be Isaiah 45:23. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And I can see that happening in the millennium. I can see Christ being there, and he says, now, nobody worships any other false gods. For the duration of the millennium, I am Jehovah God, and all shall worship me. And I'm sure he will outlaw all the heathen religions that you see in the world today. You have Isaiah 52:1-10. They shall see eye to eye. The watchman shall lift up the voice. Together they shall sing when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Isaiah 66:17-23. Here he says he sets a sign among them, and all the abominations are done away with, and everybody worships the Lord. Zechariah 8:23. Zechariah 8:23. God is with the Jews. Zechariah 9:7, saying, he is our God. Zechariah 13:2. It shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. This says idolatry will not even be remembered anymore. So I think this shows a unity in worship. Tell heathen things are totally forgotten. I'm sure partway into the millennium, if you were going to talk about all the heathen things that you and I know about, people wouldn't even be aware of them. They wouldn't even care. They might learn about him in history, maybe, but this scripture seems to say they won't even care. They don't even know. They're not even aware of it. They shall no more be remembered. If you said, did you know that millions of people used to worship Buddha? People would say, Buddha? Who's Buddha? Well, Buddha was this Japanese deity. And so, you know, they used to have statues of Buddha, big fat Buddha. And they would all bow before Buddha and give offerings of flowers to Buddha. And Buddha was the way of enlightenment. And Buddhism was based upon Gautama Buddha. And Gautama Buddha was in underneath the tree of heaven. And it was an eightfold path of salvation was revealed to him. And, you know, you could tell the story of Buddha. And people would go, why did they ever believe in Buddha? The scripture doesn't say anything about Buddha. And it said, well, they didn't used to go by the Bible. They didn't go by the Bible. What did they go by? Well, they had their own Bible. Well, why? Wasn't the real Bible good enough? Well, they didn't go by the real Bible. They had their own Bible. People will probably just go, their own Bible? How silly. What's the matter with the real Bible? Well, they just didn't believe the real Bible. Well, why not? Couldn't they just see that it was true? Didn't anybody tell them that it said back in Isaiah that Christ would be born? And then didn't anybody ever tell them that he came, like Isaiah said? Well, yeah, they told him that, but they didn't believe him. Well, why? If he said he was going to come and he came, and then somebody said, he said he was going to come and he came, why didn't they just believe it if it was real? Well, I don't know. They probably had demons bothering them. You know, it'll just seem so strange not to believe the truth. They won't even remember. Hinduism. 330 million gods. The Pope. Why worship a Pope? It'll just seem silly. Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Malachi 1:11. For from the rising of the sun even unto the going down of the same, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered unto my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the heathen, saith the Lord of hosts. Boy, what a beautiful scripture. You could take that two ways. You could say all day long from the rising of the sun to the going down. Or you could say geographically, from one end of the earth to the other, from the rising of the sun to where it goes down. Everywhere the sun is upon, people will worship the name of the Lord, and they'll offer incense to the Lord. You don't see any scriptures here that say they're worshiping false gods. You see the opposite. Okay. And then if you think about this, what if you could live 800 years and develop a deep relationship with the Lord for 800 years? I know in my own life, the longer that I have lived with the Lord, the better my relationship with the Lord has grown to become. And I think if you could worship the Lord and grow to know the Lord for 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800 years, it'd be a marvelous thing. We live so far away from these type of things that really should happen. The next is justice and righteous government. The government in the millennium will be just. It will be fair. It will be righteous. It will not be corrupt like governments that we have today. And you will love your Christian King, King Jesus, and he will love you. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ knows your name? Boy, I believe that. We all believe that. Well, imagine living in the world where the King knows you. You don't think that he's going to lose all of his omniscience and power just because he's back down here again? No way. I think the Lord will be aware of all of his people. He'll be a perfect king, a totally perfect king. And all of the judges underneath him will be fair and just. He will not allow them to take bribes or show favoritism. There will be no partiality and no preference in his judging. Criminals will be caught and punished quickly. And then the government will be fair to everybody when they tax. I feel like, in one sense, our taxes are low. I feel like, in another sense, they are very excessive. Now, the reason that I have always thought that our taxes are low is because I have always had a very low income. And so, because of my low income, I've always regarded it as that I don't pay very much tax. You know, I mean, really, just, you know, $1,000 a year or less, it seems like, by the time I get done all my deductions and everything. And it seems like, boy, you get a lot for your money because of all the goods and services that we get from the government for the small amount of money that we put into it. Now, there are a couple of balancing considerations, and that is they spend a lot more than you and I put into it. And so it seems like we're getting a lot for what we're putting in, but that's because we're getting more than we put in, because everything is deficit spending, it seems like, in the government. So it is true that you get a lot. That's because you're paying $600 or $800 or whatever you're paying, and you're getting $2,000 worth of services because the extra $1,200 is being put on the credit card. That's probably the big reason why it seems like that. But it's always seemed to me that I really don't mind giving $800 to the government or whatever for all they do for you, because they really do a lot. Now, on the other hand, we pay a lot of taxes, though. We pay sales tax. You pay tax on your auto license. You pay tax on gasoline. You pay tax, your income tax. I'm not even sure what other taxes we pay, but you pay property tax on your house. I suppose by the time you add up all the taxes you pay, your Social Security tax, what other taxes do we pay? There's got to be more. Liquor tax, tobacco tax. People in America pay that, though. Anyway, I think if you added up all the taxes we pay, we're probably overtaxed. That's what I think. And in the millennium, I don't think it'll be that way. I think people will say, the tax is fair. Now, they might not like it, but they'll say, it's fair. Jesus does not overtax us. For one thing, everybody is so prosperous they can afford to pay. For another thing, there's not all that graft and corruption in it, so it costs less money. I think all municipal, that would be city tax, national tax, international tax, everything allocated for goods and services will be fair. I think people will not have a heart to try to cheat the government out of money. And the government will not have a heart to try to cheat the people out of money. Isn't it a better system where the government says, we want everybody to pay 10% to the government, and then everybody goes, okay, we'll pay it and we won't cheat you. And the government says, you pay it and we won't ask for anything more. And they say, fine, we'll pay it. And they're honest and above board, and the people on the other side are honest and above board, and it's all done. And that way, you don't have all the Rockefellers and all the rich people paying nothing, and then people like you and me paying huge amounts. I remember reading one time that Nelson Rockefeller, when he was in New York, had zero income tax for 1 year because he had all of his money in a trust or something. I don't even remember exactly what it was. He had a family trust for all of his money, so it was tax-free, and he gave a $50,000 check to the IRS just as a token for that year because he didn't have to pay any income tax, so he just sent him some money. I don't think that's fair for the other people who don't make lots of money to have to pay in all this money, and this rich guy's not paying anything. I don't like that. I think that's cheating. Now, in the millennium, you'll have justice and righteous government. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, I think I said once before that in most places of the world, when the government is on the guy's shoulder, the last thing they call him is Wonderful. But this says, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. And people will say, we like having the government on Jesus' shoulder. He's wonderful. He is wonderful. It's a lot better to have somebody like that. And Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Now, we call the increase of government bureaucracy. because it means the government is getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and we have all these fat cat bureaucrats earning huge salaries because they are so-and-so's brother and they got the job that way and that kind of stuff in the government. This says, of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Now, I don't think it's because Christ is dominating over everybody in that type of way. I think what it means is this. The population starts small and grows in the millennium, and therefore the government grows accordingly. So during the entire length of the millennium, there is no end to the increase of his government, and it will continue to grow larger and larger to administer the affairs of the world. I don't think it'll become top-heavy, though, where, you know, you've got all of these bureaucrats dominating over everybody, not earning their keep and not doing a good job. It also says, of the increase of his peace, there shall be no end. I take that as an eternal promise as well as a millennial one. I think of the increase of the peace of the Lord, there shall be no end. Just that one thing is worth going to heaven for to me. As I have meditated upon that scripture, the thought came to me that really if the peace of the Lord increases forever and ever and ever and ever and ever, what an incredible thought. The increase of his peace, there shall be no end. So that would mean when you and I get to heaven, peace is like a volume knob on your stereo. And so as you turn the volume knob up, it gets louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. Until pretty soon your neighbors are going, bam, 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 bam. I remember I visited this apartment and this lady underneath always got mad at the slightest thing. And she would bang on the ceiling. And I was just visiting this apartment, and I was going to sit on the couch. And it seems like nowadays the mark of wealth is how many pillows you put on your couch, to the point where you can hardly sit on it sometimes in some people's homes. Anyway, I needed to get rid of a couple of those pillows. And so I sat down and I took a pillow, a little tiny couch pillow. Pillow is about this big, a little teeny thing. And I went like this. I threw it over onto the floor and it went and landed on the floor, and the lady goes, bam, 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 on the ceiling. And I said, what is that? And they said, well, this lady is kind of sensitive to noise downstairs. And I thought, man, my foot, she's not just sensitive to noise, she's, I don't know, she's intolerant of any noise. Another time I was there, and somebody else made some other noise, and I was there with my little girl, Kimberly, and we heard this bam, 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 bam on the floor again, and then bam, 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 this lady comes up the stairs, and da-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na-na on the door, and so I sent Kimmy to the door. Because I thought maybe that would just diffuse it a little bit. But I was standing right by in case she got mad and started to say anything. I was just moving out of the way. So she opened the door and she immediately broke into laughter. Because this lady had these blue dots all over her face. To this day, I'm not sure what that was. But she had some type of makeup on. She looked really funny. She had these great big blue dots all over her forehead and her nose and her face and everything. And it made her mad, but Kimmy didn't know. She just opens the door and sees this lady, and she goes, ha, 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 ha. So I immediately yanked her out of the way and talked to the lady. Oh, she was so mad. Anyway, it's kind of funny. Okay, justice and righteous government. Isaiah 11, 1-5. Let me finish Isaiah 9. Listen to this scripture. So it says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Okay. By the way, I prayed with that person, and we prayed that person out, and within 2 months they left. And they'd lived there for over 8 years. So we felt like, this person is going to bug you if you live here, so we'll pray and ask God to move them out. And I think he did. And we didn't do anything except pray and smile. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5. In fact, I remember there was a whole bunch of people there at this evening when that lady came and was so angry. She was yelling at me at the door, and I was just standing there calmly letting her yell at me. And when she finished, I apologized and said we'd try to be more careful. Because what happened is we were making a fire in the fireplace, and these logs were stacked. You know how you stack logs so air can get around them? And it burned down through them. One of them went chunk like that. She came upstairs, you know. And I said, well, we just made a fire in the fireplace, and the log burned through and fell off onto the grate and went clunk. I'm sorry, you know. Try not to let it happen again. There's nothing we could do about it. But anyway, I went back into the room, and they said, well, you handled that really well. And I said, yeah, because of this move, I've had a lot of practice, you know. Okay, Isaiah 11, 1 to 5. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit, okay, now notice this. Picture yourself living in the millennium under a king like this. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. And the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. Wow, what kind of a judgment would that be? Imagine you're judged before King Jesus. And it says the Spirit of the Lord is upon him, so that he has wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. And he is of super quick understanding, and he doesn't judge after the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. Now, no judge is like that except Jesus. See, these two guys come up before Jesus in the millennium for judgment. He doesn't judge by the sight of his eyes or the hearing of his ears. One of them says, well, he tore down my fence, you know. And he said, well, I did that because he built his fence on my property. Yes, but we have a variance, you know. And the other guy goes, that variance was overturned by a judge in 1967. And, you know how they do that in court, and they go back and forth. And the other guy finally goes, well, he was convicted of perjury in 1984 in court, and so you shouldn't be believing him anyway. And, you know, that they go back and forth. Jesus hears, na, 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 you back and forth. He doesn't go by the hearing of his ears or even the sight of his eyes. Somehow he just knows what's really going on. And his judgments will all be right, and they'll be exactly to the point, exactly to the heart. Every case that comes up before King Jesus, wham, he nails it right on the head every time. Pow, just right. And there's judgment and justice in the millennium. Yeah, instead of hiring a lawyer to get you off, their whole legal justice system is set up to try to get at what the truth is. I've always felt like it is wrong for an attorney to work to try to get somebody off that he knows is guilty. I don't agree with that at all. It's true that everybody in the United States needs representation, but it also should have a justice system that's righteous, to where if somebody knows the guy is guilty, you don't stand there and try to get him off. I don't agree with that.
Truth isn't the issue, of course.
Yeah, truth isn't the issue. It's winning and losing. I know, and the poor attorneys, they're kind of stuck too, because if they lose a bunch of cases, then they won't get any more business. So it's kind of sad. Or if you were a court-appointed attorney and they appoint you to defend the guy, it's your job to defend him, whether he's guilty or not, so you try to do the best job you can. But I'm not an attorney. I don't know the ethics of law. All I know is what my heart tells me. And if my heart tells me that, well, here's what my heart tells me. If I was trying to defend this guy and he says, yeah, I did it, but, I would feel like saying, well, if you did it, then confess guilty. Don't say not guilty. Say guilty. That's my heart. That's what I would say. I always felt like if I was ever guilty of something and they brought me up in court, I would just say guilty. I wouldn't plead not guilty and try to get off. I'd go ahead and just say guilty. In fact, I probably would blush. I probably would die if I said not guilty, you know. I probably would turn so red, my blood pressure would go up and I would explode. I'm not sure what would happen. Okay, justice and righteous government. Isaiah 32:15-18. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high and the wilderness be a fruitful field, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Really, all they should have is pleading in court, guilty and not guilty. If everybody was honest, all they'd have to do is bring the two guys up and plead. Just say guilty or not guilty. And then you'd know. But see, you can't trust people because they just lie to your face. Isaiah 42:1-16. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment and a truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth. Wow, I just love that scripture. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he set judgment in the earth. My servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him, and he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. When Christ is in the millennium ruling as king, he's not going to cry and lift himself up. You know, if he's sitting at his judgment bench, he doesn't have to cry out in court, shut up! You know, he doesn't have to do that. He doesn't have to raise up and demand all kinds of things. He's the perfect king of kings. His voice won't be heard in the street. You walk by Castro's palace and you hear him in there, those blankety blank 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 blank. You hear him screaming in there. His voice won't be heard in the street. You walk by Christ's palace, he's in there just saying, making statements. If he's in his courtroom, his voice won't be heard in the street. He'll just say, he doesn't have to yell out to assert his authority. He has all authority in heaven and earth. And so if in his courtroom, somebody says, not guilty. And so the Lord says, well, you are guilty. And so we don't even need to hear this case. And so my judgment in this matter, I rule that so-and-so. And when he rules that he's put to death, or he rules that he be imprisoned, he said, I rule that you pay this person so much money and never live in Jerusalem again. He doesn't have to yell, you better get out of the city. If you don't, I'm going to... You know, he doesn't do that. It's even hard for me to do that for Jesus. He would never do that. He would just state his ruling, and everybody in the kingdom would back him up. Nobody would go against him. He doesn't have to scream and yell and has his voice heard in the street. It says, he shall not fail nor be discouraged. You could get discouraged maybe in the beginning of the millennium. When you look at this gross destruction and having to rebuild everything from scratch, he'll never be discouraged. He'll just say that it will take time to get everything turned around, and I will continue to say the truth every day, and everyone will follow me. They'll see that I'm the best. They'll see that my ways are right. They'll see that I am always true and that I never fail. I have never failed. It's not a boast. It's a statement of truth. I have never failed. I will never fail. You can depend upon me. Trust me. If we go this way and everybody in the earth cooperates, within 10 years you'll see changes like you've never seen. And I can see him taking over in the world, never failing, never being discouraged. Quoting the prophecies that say judgment and justice shall reign from sea to sea. And why be discouraged? If the prophecies say that's what'll happen, that's what'll happen. And he'll work to bring it about. And it'll happen, just like he said. Just like the Bible says. Wow, I don't know how many of these to give you. Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 31:23. We could go on and read other scriptures. Okay, knowledge in the millennium. This is another characteristic. I've mentioned it a little bit. I'll just give you some scriptures on it. Isaiah 2:3, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the house of the Lord. He will teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So here this says, Christ is going to teach his laws in the millennium from the city of Jerusalem. And people will say, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. I think if I lived in the millennium, I would go. Even if I didn't have very much money, I'd go. I'd probably go at least once. I'd travel there just to see Jesus Christ, just to hear him, just to listen to him, just to see him, just to touch him, just to be there and watch him. People will do that. This prophecy says they're going to go so they can hear him teach us his ways. He'll explain the knowledge of the Lord in the millennium. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 9. Let's see. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, and he will show knowledge to the earth, it says. Isaiah 29:4. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. This means confused people will get straightened out in their minds. Isaiah 30:20-21. Thine ears shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when he turned to the right hand, and when he turned to the left. Boy, how wonderful that'll be. You're walking along in the millennium, you get tempted to do something wrong. The scripture says you'll hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. And you won't get turned aside in the millennium. You're walking along, you want to do something wrong, your heart gets tempted to go aside from what God wants. You hear this little voice that says, this is the way, walk ye in it. You'll just know. Your conscience will smite you, an angel will give you a message from the Lord. I don't know how, but it'll guide you. It'll keep you from going to the right or to the left. That shows knowledge from God to guide your life. Isaiah 32:4, the heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge. The tongue of the stammerers shall be ready to speak plainly. Isaiah 41:19-20, that they may see and know and consider and understand that the hand of the Lord hath done this. Isaiah 54:13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. See the knowledge there? They're all taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. I would love to do that, to bring my child and have her taught of the Lord. Wouldn't you like that? You bring your children, and they're all taught by the Lord. See, today we search for religious leaders that'll truly lead us to God. Then they won't have that question anymore. You don't have to decide whether to be a Presbyterian or a Lutheran or a Methodist or a Catholic or a Buddhist or a Muslim or whatever religion. Are Jehovah's Witnesses right? Are the Mormons right? You don't have to have that question. You just bring them and you let them be taught of the Lord. And Jesus Christ will feed them truth. And it says, great shall be the peace of thy children. Peacefulness because of trust in what he tells you. So you can live in peace, they can live in peace. The effect of this knowledge from God brings peace on the earth. Okay, I'll stop there and we'll take another 5-minute break.